Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me while I read through those verses. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we have to come together this morning and to study the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that as we do that, as we look into your Word, as we study these things, that you might bless us, that you might encourage us, that you might give us an understanding of the truth that is set forth here. As we look at these experiences in Israel's history, their failures as well as their successes, as we are drawn to man's frailty and drawn to your complete and total adequacy, your grace, your sufficiency, may we be encouraged by that. And may we be moved to a desire for righteousness, a desire for obedience, a desire for that which pleases you. And we recognize, Lord, that in order to live the kind of life that we desire to live, a kind of life that is a blessed life, a life of joy, a life of peace, we must be men and women who are obedient to your word. We pray that you would remind us of that this morning, that you would encourage us in that and cause us to reflect upon all the good that you have done for us and your sufficiency. And we pray that as we study these things, we would be moved to that kind of life that pleases you and causes us to be lights in this dark world. We pray, Lord, for those who are not here this morning due to sickness. We pray that you would bring healing to them. I pray for those who also have various difficulties, those listed on the calendar of concern, that you might be encouraging to them, that you might cause them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, to gain encouragement as they reflect upon all that we have in Him. And we pray, Father, that if there be any who are not here because they're away on business or vacations, whatever the case may be, that you might give them safe return. Bless the ministry of the Word in this church, where it is taught in this hour, and when Dr. Johnson teaches in the next, we pray that your hand would be upon those who minister the truth, that it would be taught clearly, and that we who listen would be instructed, and that you'd open our hearts to receive that truth. We pray that for the ministry that is carried on in this church, but wherever the Word is taught, may it be taught clearly and effectively, and may your people respond, and may there be a great interest in you and a devotion to you, and may we be men and women who serve you faithfully in this country and abroad. We pray for the churches behind the Iron Curtain. Pray for the church in Romania, that your hand would be upon them, that you would bless them, give them encouragement, give them deeper, clearer understanding of your truth. We pray for our nation. We pray that you would give our leaders wisdom, that they might serve you well, that we might continue to enjoy our freedoms. And we pray, Father, that in that light we would not take our freedom to assemble and worship lightly, but that we would see this as a privilege and that we might be moved to diligence in that privilege. Bless our time now, Father, that it be honoring to you and edifying to ourselves. May thy Son be exalted. May you be honored in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Imagine that you've been dining at a fine French restaurant. You're with friends. The food was excellent, the conversation good, but the evening has drawn to an end and the check has arrived. You take it from the waiter and you're shocked at the amount. So you study over the check quickly and to your dismay you find that everything's correct. You've been extravagant and now you've got to pay. So you reach into your pocket and nothing. And you reach into the other pocket and there's nothing. And you realize that you don't have any money. You don't have any credit cards. You've left home without it. What are you going to do? You're embarrassed. You sit there quietly for a minute trying to be calm. And you think, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And as all these things are going through your mind and you're about to panic, a hand reaches across the table, takes the check, and your friend says, I'll get this one. Well, how do you respond to that? You sure don't argue over the check. You're in no position to do that. Well, you respond with gratitude, with relief. You give thanks to your friend, and that's all you can do. But you do more than that, really. Beyond that, you're left with a desire to return the kindness, to be of service to him. That's the natural response when we receive kindness from another, when another is generous to us. And that's the natural response for the person, the man or the woman who has come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and received of his grace. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of him, that desire continues. We have this natural desire to be of service to him, to do that which is good for him because of what he's done for us. Unfortunately, though, it's not uncommon for that initial zeal to subside, for our interest to become lukewarm, for us to become like the church at Laodicea, which was neither hot nor cold. How does it happen? How does it happen in light of all that we received, all that we are, because in Christ we are new creatures. We have all of that right now, and we have infinitely more than that in the world to come. And yet, so often it occurs that we become lukewarm. Well, I think perhaps the answer for that can be found, or at least a clue to it, can be found in Israel's experience. They went from zeal under Joshua to indifference. Over the years following his death, they had grown slack in their responsibilities. And now in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord confronts the nation with their infidelity. And we read in verse 1 that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Who is the angel of the Lord? Now, he's a figure that we see frequently in the Old Testament. We see him periodically in the book of Judges. We see him in this passage. We'll see him later in chapter 13. Well, from the things we can read about him, the things that he says, the things that he does, it's clear that he's more than simply an angel. For example, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, the well-known passage of the burning bush, we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And his identity is given in verse 4, which reads, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. So the one that's in the burning bush is the Lord, and he's God. And then later he identifies himself to Moses as, I am who I am. So he is, I am. Which makes a very close connection with chapter 13 of the book of Judges, where the angel of the Lord appears to the parents of Samson to announce to them the birth of Samson. And there he identifies himself in verse 11 with the words, I am. So we see a connection between the angel of the Lord in Judges 13 and the angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3. And afterwards, He ascends in the flame of the altar into heaven, prompting the response of Manoah, Samson's father, "We have seen God." So the angel of the Lord is more than simply an angel. He is a divine being. He is of one essence with God. And in our own passage, we see similar hints of deity in the way that he speaks to the nation. He doesn't speak as a prophet would speak or simply an emissary of the Lord would speak. He doesn't qualify his words by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The angel of the Lord in this passage speaks as the Lord. And from the way that he speaks and addresses the people in this passage, as well as what we've seen in briefly in these other passages, Exodus and chapter 13 of Judges, it's clear that this appearance is what is called a theophany, which is an appearance of a divine person who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great I Am of John's Gospel. So he appears to the nation here in a pre-incarnate appearance to address the nation and to address their infidelity and their failure. And it's significant that he came to their assembly from Gilgal. Now, I say that's significant. You'd remember that if you've been in the lessons earlier in the book of Joshua. You remember Gilgal from Joshua chapter 5. It was the place between the Jordan River and the city of Jericho, the place where the nation consecrated itself to the Lord just after they had crossed the Jordan and entered into Canaan. There, the curse of the previous 38 to 40 years was officially removed from the nation, and their normal covenantal relationship with the Lord was restored. When the nation as a whole was circumcised and the Passover was celebrated for the first time in the land of Canaan, it was a high point in the nation's relationship with the Lord, and periodically throughout Israel's history, they'll go back to Gilgal and they'll remember the events of Gilgal, a very significant moment in their history. Well, after that, either near Gilgal or in the vicinity of Gilgal, the Lord appeared to Joshua, and he appeared to him as the warrior prince of the armies of the Lord. And his appearance was designed to assure Joshua of victory at Jericho. So at Gilgal, where the nation had acted in obedience, acted in covenant loyalty to the Lord, the Lord had given them assurance of victory at the coming battle that would take place at Jericho. And he did that by standing before Joshua, as the text says, with sword drawn in his hand. That was a great moment for the nation. It was a moment of obedience. It was a moment of assurance. But now, the nation is at Bochim, which means weepers. It's some years after Gilgal, and as the name would imply, Israel's condition is a sad one. As chapter 1 has already indicated, they have failed in the mandate that the Lord had given to them. They had been commissioned to eliminate the Canaanite, to root out the Canaanites, and to tear down their altars. But they had not done that. They had been content to tolerate the Canaanites. They had enslaved the Canaanites, but they had not eliminated them. And so now the Lord visits them at Bochim. The location is uncertain. Some suggest that it was at Shiloh, others at Bethel. There are reasons for either one of these suggestions, but I don't think that the author's point here is to simply identify the location geographically. I think the significance of the name is in the meaning of the name. And so what we have here is a nation who has gone from its high point at Gilgal to a low point at Bochim. And the words "from Gilgal to Bochim" may be intended to imply their decline. What for the angel of the Lord was a physical ascent, because he went up from Gilgal to Bochim, symbolizes for the nation spiritual descent. There the angel who had appeared earlier to the nation to give assurance of victory, appears now to make known God's purpose in consequence of the nation's disobedience. He begins by reminding them of what He had done for them. He begins by reviewing their past and His dealings with them. So before he addresses their unfaithfulness, he first reminds them of His faithfulness. We read in verse 1, "And He said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers." In other words, what he's saying here is all that they had was due to the Lord. They owed their freedom to Him. He had brought them up out of Egypt. They owned their possession of the land to Him. He had given it to them. He brought them into it. Now, why was that? Why this goodness, this kindness that He had showed to them? Why had He done so much for them? Why had He constantly cared for them, nourished them, fought for them, protected them? Well, it wasn't due to anything in them. The Lord doesn't trace His good favor to their own personal merit. They had their freedom from Egypt and possession of Canaan solely because He had promised that inheritance to their fathers. That's what He traces it to. Because He had sworn to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In other words, He gave it to Israel because He had sworn to give it to Israel. And God cannot lie. If He says that He will do something, then He will do it. And so He had made promises to them, and He's kept them. But why did He make promises to the patriarchs? Maybe it was because they were deserving. Maybe it was because there was something in them that merited that good favor. After all, they were righteous men. We read through the New Testament, and Paul often refers to Abraham as the father of faith. He exalts him as a man who was a godly man. He's, in a sense, the paradigm for us, the paradigm of faith. And then Jacob was a man whom we could say was righteous. After all, the Lord gives him the honored name of Israel. So Jacob is Israel. Well, they were righteous men, it's true. They were great men of faith. We read through Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded of their great faith. But all that they had that we can praise, their righteousness, their goodness, their faith, is ultimately the product of God's grace. And if we study through their whole histories, we see that very clearly. Jacob was the supplanter, the deceiver. He was a man who has many things in his background that are just dishonorable. And yet he was honored by God. Abraham was the same way. Abraham did not seek God. God sought him. Joshua reminded the nation of that in chapter 24 of the book that bears his name. When he was beyond the river in idolatry, that's when God called him. So he was called out of idolatry. He was not a man who had this natural intuition for God, and because he yearned for God, God chose him. It's not that case at all. God found him and gave him much. So he didn't seek God. God sought him. And Jacob, well, when he was in his mother's womb, that's before he did good or bad, that's when God chose him, as Paul reminds us. So what we have in these men, in these fathers to whom the promise was given, is not personal merit. We see in them the work of grace, and grace is unmerited. To use the term grace is to speak of God's unmerited favor, that which is unprovoked, that which He does in a way that is sovereign and free. Its source and its reason are hidden in Him. It's mysterious. We can't find its basis in ourselves. We simply look to Him and marvel at His love. Now, that's how He deals with His people. He deals with them in grace. That's witnessed in the covenants that He made with them. The covenant that He made with Abraham was one of grace. It was unconditional. We read, for example, in Genesis 15 of that covenant that was made. And if you turn to Genesis 15 and study over, you'll see that when the Lord came to Abraham in that night, which was a terrifying night to him, there were pieces of animal that had been sacrificed. And the normal procedure when one makes a covenant with another, is for both to go between those pieces to show that they were both obligated to keep the covenant. But in this covenant, that's not the case. God alone passes through the pieces of the sacrificed animals, which is to indicate that that covenant was unilateral. It was unconditional. It depended solely upon God and not Abraham. It depended solely upon God's faithfulness. And He's faithful. He keeps His word. It was through the nation's relationship with Abraham that they had their unique relationship with God. When God had called out Abraham, He had in effect called out the nation that He would produce from Abraham. So it's from him, or through him, that the nation had this unique relationship with the Lord. And because of their relationship with Him, He had created them. He had made them into a nation. He had given them the land. He had blessed them greatly. He had made promises to the nation through the patriarchs, and He'd made promises to the nation directly. And He had kept His word. He had been faithful to all that He said He would do. He'd kept His promises. And He reminds them of this in verse 1 when He says, "And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Well, He said this in numerous places. He's reminding them here of the words that He had given earlier. We can find various places in the Old Testament prior to this where the Lord made those kinds of statements. For example, to Moses He said in Leviticus 26 that in spite of Israel's failures and in spite of the punishment and the discipline that would come upon them because of that, the captivity they would go into in Babylon centuries later, He said, "I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I won't break my covenant with them because I am the Lord their God. I won't break my covenant with them because when I say that I will do something, I honor my word, I keep it." In Deuteronomy 24, Moses declares to the nation in verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He has sworn to them." And to Abraham and to his descendants, He promised in Genesis 17 an everlasting covenant. God's people have this assurance in every age. In fact, the way that He dealt with Israel on the physical level is illustrative of the way that He deals with His church on the spiritual level. All that we have, all that we are, is traceable not to ourselves, but to God's grace, to God's power, to God's good favor. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They came under cruel taskmasters. It was a hard slavery. And it's out of that slavery, out of that land of Egypt, the kingdom of Pharaoh, that God delivered them. He delivered them out of slavery, out of bondage, and He brought them into their inheritance, to Canaan. Well, we too were enslaved. Slaved in sin, slaved in Satan's domain. Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1. And he also speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And there we read, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." He redeemed us, which means He ransomed us. He paid a great price for our freedom out of slavery. The slavery of sin, the slavery which we were captive in Satan's domain. He forgave us and He enriched us. He lavished His grace upon us. He lavished His riches upon us. And He gave us an inheritance. Later in chapter 2 of Ephesians, He'll speak of the fact that we are now seated in the heavenlies. And that's our position with God. And that's an assurance that we will have so much in the future. And why did He do it? Why did He shed so much goodness upon us? Because, as verses 4 and 5 state of Ephesians 1, in love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons. So why did He do this? Why did He give all this to us? Why did He predestine us to this great inheritance? because of love. And why did He love us? Well, He doesn't say. We don't know. As we look at ourselves, as we study the patriarchs, as we study man as he is, there's nothing in him to love. The Scriptures make that very clear. But He did love us. And that's the mystery of it all. We can trace it back to His love, but we can't go beyond that. He doesn't explain to us why He loved us. He loved us because He loved us. And because He loved us, He remains faithful to us. He didn't forsake Israel. He never forsakes them. He never forsakes us. And as the Lord says in John chapter 10, which is a very encouraging passage as regards the security of the believer, the Lord says in verses 28 and 29, speaking of His sheep, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, what He's speaking of in this passage is the security that the sheep have, His people have in Him. It's security in the hand of Christ, and it's security in the hand of the Father. So there is a sense of double security there. We're secure in the hand of our Lord, and we're also secure in the hand of our Father. So we are secure in Him. And so Paul can declare, based upon those truths, the great declaration of Romans chapter 8, and verses 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God does not abandon His people. He cannot abandon His people. He can't do that. There are certain things that God cannot do. As the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to do that. And it is impossible for God to abandon His people. Because it depends upon Him. He made a promise. And for Him to abandon His people is for Him to break His word, and God cannot do that. Well, now, does that foster or produce a sense of indifference within us when we contemplate that? If we're secure in the Lord, if we know that He will not abandon us, does that produce within us a desire to simply sit back, be indifferent? After all, He's not going to cast us aside. Why should we serve Him? Take our ease. Do whatever we want to do. That's never, never the response when one truly understands the grace of God. When one truly understands His love and our demerit. Because when one truly understands what He has done for us, it produces within us a sense of gratitude. If one would feel a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for a person who takes the check, how much more toward one who has given eternal life when we don't deserve it? And upon realizing that, upon understanding all that we have been given, given freely despite our demerit, we will be moved to a sense of action, to a desire toward action. Not just action, but joyful action, joyful service. Israel had that in its earlier days. We see that throughout the book of Joshua. We see that at Gilgal. The Lord had been faithful to them. He'd been faithful to them throughout their history. And they responded properly. And yet, Israel has now grown slothful. They've grown lazy. They've grown disobedient because they've forgotten those great truths. They had forgotten their history. I don't mean that it wasn't in their mind, that they couldn't recall anything like that, but they'd just simply grown indifferent toward it. And that's why the Lord reminds them here of who He is and what He's done. And I think that tells us a great deal about how we overcome indifference, how we overcome this problem of being neither cold nor hot, of being lukewarm. It comes through remembering what the Lord has done, who He is, what we are in Him, and what we have in the future. His faithfulness to us, His goodness, it's reflecting upon those things. And that is a great benefit in overcoming that problem, that stumbling block, which is common to us all. Well, the Lord is seeking to arouse them out of that lethargy, that indolence, that drowsiness that had come upon them. And He does that by reminding them of who He is, what He's done. But in addition to that, He reminds them in verse 2 of their obligations to Him. We read in verse 2, "And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." Some have observed that the statements made by the angel of the Lord in this passage follow a pattern that resembles the form of ancient Near Eastern treaties or covenants, particularly those that were made by the Hittites, in which the king would first declare his name, his splendid character, and the mighty works that he had done on behalf of his vassals or the subjugated people to whom he was addressing. And then he would set forth their obligations to him, chief one of which was loyalty. They were to be loyal to him in light of all that he had done for them. And after that, he would then invoke the witness of the gods and pronounce blessings and cursings upon them, those who were faithful and those who were disobedient, respectively. Now, the Lord may have adapted His address to a legal form which was current in that day. He may have deliberately designed it to follow a pattern which they would have been very familiar with in order to remind them that they were legally obligated to Him, that they had made a covenant with Him. It may be that the words here and the form here is similar to other forms of treaties in the ancient world by coincidence. Whatever the case, this is a reminder of the covenant that they had made with Him at Sinai and the obligations that they had to Him. The Lord had made promises to them, and they had responded by promising loyalty to Him. The Lord had been faithful to His word to them, but they had not been faithful to Him. "But you have not obeyed Me," He says. Canaan was not Israel's possession. Canaan was the possession of the Lord. But the Lord had given Canaan to Israel, and they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They were to tear down the altars of the Canaanites. But instead, they tolerated both the Canaanites and their altars. They allowed this evil to remain present in the land, and it was an evil that would be a great temptation to this nation. It was a temptation to them as He's addressing them, but as we see, we'll see this in the lesson next week. And throughout the book of Judges and throughout Israel's history, it remained a constant temptation to them and a constant stumbling block. It's an issue that raises the question that's very appropriate to each of us now, and that is, how do we deal with temptation? We're faced with it every day. Israel was faced with it. Paul's advice to Timothy in this matter is simple and direct. In regard to the temptation of riches, the love of money, he writes in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." In regard to lust and to passion, he gives a very similar exhortation. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Flee from it. Get away from it and pursue that which is right. It's not one motion involved. It's not simply fleeing from, but it is also fleeing to that which is right and that which is good. Perhaps Paul had Joseph in mind when he wrote this word, flee. Joseph, if you'll remember from Genesis 39, refused the temptations repeatedly of Potiphar's wife. And finally, the only recourse he had was to flee. And that's what he did. He ran away from her. And he ran with such urgency that the text says he left his garment in her hand. He separated himself from the temptation. And that's what we're to do. One way or another, we are to be rid of temptation. C.S. Lewis illustrates this in his book, The Great Divorce. It's the story about a bus trip from hell to the outskirts of heaven in which those who had died are given a second chance. It's an allegory, in which he uses the characters and their experiences to teach spiritual principles. One such character is a ghost who's limping about with a lizard perched on his shoulder. The lizard is chattering into his ear. It annoys the ghost, it embarrasses him, and he responds by telling the lizard to shut up. Finally, the lizard goes to sleep. And at that moment, a bright, burning angel approaches him and asks the ghost if he'd like to be rid of the lizard. To which the ghost replies, "Of course I would." So the angel says, "Then I will kill him." The ghost is not sure about that. He says he doesn't want anything quite that drastic. He wants to be rid of him, but he'd like to let the lizard sort of die naturally. Well, the angel says, if you want to be rid of him, he must be killed. That's the only way. So there follows a series of rationalizations and excuses. The ghost wants to think about it a while. He wants to consult. He wants to do various things. The angel's persistent. There's only one way. You've got to be rid of it. You've got to kill it. So finally, the ghost, who is afraid of the agony that he'll go through, agrees. And so the angel seizes this writhing lizard, breaks its back, and throws it on the ground. And the ghost gives out a painful shriek and falls to the ground as if dead. But then there's a transformation. The lizard turns into a magnificent horse, and the ghost into a substantial man. The man then mounts the horse, and they gallop up a very steep mountain into the brightness of morning. Now, the point is that lust and passion held on to is destructive. Real life comes when we separate ourselves from those things. It's hard to do that. It's painful. It's not easy. It's not easy to flee from temptation. It's not easy to be rid of that which is so attractive, so alluring, so enslaving. But that's what we must do. And the result is strength, glory, substance. That's what Israel failed to do. They wouldn't kill the lizard. They tolerated it. They liked it. They wouldn't remove the evil influences around them, the Canaanites, their altars. And so they failed to carry out their covenant obligations. And so the Lord asked the penetrating question to the people, "What is this you have done?" In light of all that He had done for them and in light of all that they had received, here they shortly before had been slaves in Egypt, and now they are possessors of a great land, land of milk and honey. And yet they haven't carried out their obligations. What is this you have done? Why is it that you've tolerated the very evil that you were to put to the sword? Now, that sounds strange to us when we speak of tolerating evil as something that's wrong, because to our 20th century Western ears, we've been taught to tolerate various ideas that we are in conflict, that we don't agree with. It's fundamental to democracy. But we live in a different age. We're not Israel. We're not that nation which was unique. We are not in that unique age called the Old Covenant. We're in a different age. That was the age of types and shadows, which would serve as a great means of instruction for us in the age of the New Covenant. We're not commanded to storm physical structures. We're not commanded to band together and storm the Mormon temple over here and tear down the tower that has the angel Moroni on top of it. We're not to do that. We are to storm structures, though. And Paul tells us about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And there he tells them about the nature of their warfare that they are in. And he says in verses 3 through 6, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now these are the fortresses. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The fortresses that we storm are thoughts, ideas that are wrong and contrary. And the weapon that we use is the Word of God. We're in a spiritual warfare and we use spiritual weapons. That's what we're commissioned to do. And we're to be diligent and faithful in our task. Israel had a different task. But it was the task that God had given them, and they too were to be diligent in it. It was an important task. It's different than ours in nature. It was physical, not spiritual, but it was important. It was crucial to the history of God's people at that time because it was instrumental and very necessary and important for creating the nation that would be the means of bringing the Messiah into the world. And so it had to be a safe nation. It had to be prepared properly for Him. And they were commissioned to make it safe, to make it the kind of place where they could develop spiritually and be prepared to do their task. The Lord had commissioned them to do that. And with that commission, He had given them warnings. There were warnings throughout the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses about that. Joshua, in one of his final addresses in chapter 23 of his book, reminds them of their obligations and gives them the warnings that should they be disobedient and not obey, the nations would not be driven out. In fact, those nations would become a snare and a trap, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes. Those are very graphic terms to describe the discipline that would come upon the nation if they were disobedient. Well, they've ignored that warning that was given not too much earlier than this, not that long ago. They've ignored it. And so the Lord is now compelled in verse 3 to announce the discipline. And we read, "Therefore also I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." The very thing that Israel had tolerated would become the means of punishment. The Canaanites would oppress the nation, and just the next generation, and their gods would be a snare and a trap. How ironical. The hunters become the hunted. The ones who set the trap become trapped in that very trap. The Lord ensnared the people in their own folly. It's a principle that we witness throughout Scripture. We see it very clearly enunciated in Romans chapter 1 in regard to the nations and their apostasy and their rejection of the truth. They had the revelation of God in nature. They saw clearly that the creation was that, a creation, that one had created it. And yet instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the creation. They were willful. They preferred immorality to obedience. And so we read in Romans 1:24, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. They rejected Him in impurity, and so God gave them over to impurity. They became slaves of their own lust and passion and all of the destructiveness of that. Well, in principle, that's what the Lord is announcing to Israel here. God gave them over to that which they tolerated. And as a Dutch commentator has put it, whoever makes peace with sin becomes its slave. And that's what had happened to Israel. And it can happen to us. If we tolerate error, we will become the slaves of error. If we tolerate indifference, then we're going to go to sleep. And we're going to become indifferent. And the Lord will visit us, as He promised the church at Laodicea, whom He said that He would spit them out of His mouth. If we tolerate immorality, then we'll become permeated with immorality just as leaven permeates a whole lump of dough. Now, those are dangerous things. And what we see taking place in Israel here can take place within our midst as well. Well, the nation is reminded of all this. And the response that they give is recorded in verses 4 and 5. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. Well, that's encouraging because what it shows is that the nation was not so indifferent, was not so hardened in sin that they were not moved by the words of the angel of the Lord. They were moved to tears and repentance, and so consequently they named the place Bochim, weepers. and they offered a sacrifice on account of their sin. However, the tears that were genuine, the tears of repentance that we see here, were shed from those people who were of Joshua's generation, those who were of the generation of the conquest, that faithful generation. The generation that followed, the younger people that were with them, their tears were probably of a more superficial nature, because what we see that follows when this generation passes away is the next generation pursues that which is evil. They turn from the Lord. And so, as we'll see throughout the book of Joshua, or Judges rather, there were bitter consequences that followed. And that is the real history of this book. That's what it's about. Discipline. Unfaithfulness. Now, this is a passage on discipline. A passage about the punishment that's due for disobedience. And so many of the passages in the book of Judges are. And I think the lesson is very clear. It is possible to move from Gilgal to Bochim, from zeal to indifference, from joyful obedience to tears of sadness. Now, how do we guard against that? Because it's possible for each of us. How do we guard ourselves from that fate? I think that the answer rests in the way that the Lord addressed these people, by remembering what He has done for us. All that we have. Reflect upon who we are and what He's done, and marvel in the grace that He's displayed and exercised for us. We should be constantly thinking about Him, growing in our knowledge of Him. It's extremely practical. Because it's as we understand who He is and what He's done for us in His Son and what our Lord has done for us in His death that we come into a sense of gratitude. And from that gratitude flows naturally a desire for joyful service and obedience. May God give us the grace to think on those things and to respond in that way. It comes from His grace ultimately. We can't produce that which He requires. The Christian life in and of itself is an impossible life. It is only possible by His grace. But He calls us to obedience. And we should be prayerful for that. But if you don't know Him personally, then you haven't taken the first step in obedience, and that's believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you don't know Him as Savior, you're lost. You're lost for eternity. And so I invite you to lay aside any sense of merit that you may think you have, to lay aside thoughts of good works that you've accomplished that might commend you to God's favor, to turn from all of that and to look solely to Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith. He is our Savior. And there is salvation in none other name given among men by which we must be saved. So turn to Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him and enter into salvation. Well, with that, let's close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that is set forth here. It's in some ways not a very pleasant passage. That's true of so many of the passages in the book of Judges, because so much of it deals with failure. We pray that You would deliver us from that. We pray that You would strengthen us and give us a desire for righteousness and a desire to please You, that we might live lives of faithful service to You. We have so much to be thankful for and reason to live lives that honor You. We pray that You'd be gracious to us as You are and extend that fervor, rekindle within us a desire to serve You. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.